Try to place yourself in the picture that we've read about from Mark 15 a few moments ago and think about what occurs in this situation. Over the years, I have clipped sentences that I've read somewhere or another about the events of Gethsemane, that sentences that have meant something to me and still do. One writer that I read years ago said that the things that are described in this passage are not meant to cause us to dwell on the sufferings, but to love the sufferer. I think that's well spoken. Another statement I've read somewhere observed that there are times in your Bible reading to pause from studying and to stop to wonder. And he said that about this passage here in Mark 14 that occurs in Gethsemane. Remember that leading up to this, there has been all the events of the supper, the Passover, Jesus observed with his disciples, and this has included the foot washing and the betrayers leaving the room to go do what he's going to do, and then the conversation with Jesus and his disciples that we have in John 14, 15, and 16. There's the prayer that happened somewhere, maybe between the upper room or there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane was located on the slope of the Mount of Olives to the east of the temple area. Maybe the walk would have been as much as 15 minutes for Jesus and his disciples. I'm not sure, but there was a deep ravine called, where the brook of the Kidron was, the Kidron Valley, and then somewhere on that slope was a grove of olive trees, perhaps with a low wall built around them and an opening at one end, which we refer to as the Garden of Gethsemane. What happens there is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke gives some details about it that the others don't give. But what they have in common are the things that I'd like us to consider for a few moments this morning. Things to wonder at about what happens here in the Garden of Trouble. The first thing that I can notice is that in this garden, there was a great struggle. There was a struggle which is described in Mark 14 in verses 33 and 34, where it says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he goes ahead to say, "And my soul is very sorrowful, even to death." There are four different terms about what he was going through as he struggled here in the garden. I'm told the words are extremely hard to translate, and no translation does them really justice about the agony, what Luke calls the agony that the Lord experienced here. One translation says it this way: "Horror and anguish overwhelmed him, and he said to them, 'My heart is ready to break with grief.'" We remember Luke's account, which describes the agony which caused the sweat to come off of him like great drops of blood. There's been argument over whether that meant just the size of the drops or whether it actually meant that his distress was so physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually exhausting that it actually mixed sweat with perspiration. I'm not sure which it is. What I can see is it must have been terrible. And I think I can see also a little bit in this passage about what it had to be over. It wasn't simply the dread of experiencing death. It wasn't the fear of the physical things that would have happened. It's what he called in this text here, the hour and the cup. This hour and then this cup. remove this cup from me. If we can grapple for a moment with what he meant by those two phrases, we'll see what the struggle is about. The hour is always how the Gospels refer to the event of actually his giving himself up. His hour was the time whenever he would be the sacrifice, so to speak. His hour had not come, and often he would evade enemies for that reason. But in John 12, as he approached this moment, he said that the hour had come, and that's what he's talking about. The cup is one that there's an Old Testament background for that we can investigate a little bit more. The cup was an Old Testament figure for the judgment of God and for experiencing the judgment of God upon sinfulness. In Psalm 75, at verse 8, for example, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to the dregs." The cup stood for God's judgment that would be experienced, that would be due wickedness and would be experienced by it. In Isaiah 51, as we draw nearer to the great passage in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, the cup reappears, this cup of judgment, but the thought of someone else drinking it enters the picture. Isaiah 51, verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. Now why? Does it mean that God will cease being one whose wrath against sin and evil and wickedness is real? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that God is going to do something to remove it from being due to everybody if people will allow it. And that eventually leads to Jesus and what he is facing in this text. Someone said the cup that Jesus ardently longed to avoid was neither the physical pain of crucifixion nor the mental anguish of desertion by his friends, but the spiritual horror of bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. Now that is how the New Testament pictures what Jesus does. The word propitiation that was in that passage that Brian read a few moments ago means that God's judgment against evil is borne by someone as a substitute for us, and that someone is his own son. In Galatians 3 and verse 11, verse 13 maybe it is, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The judgment that was due us, he bears. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. If one says our sins and the other says a curse, then what it means is he bore the judgment of our sin in his body on the tree. And the struggle that was facing him in that way, he understood better than any of us ever will. He's the innocent one. He's the one who's like God in every way. He's the one without sin anywhere in his life, like us in every other way, but without sin. And he experiences here and knew he would be the judgment of sin, the judgment due sin. There's a great struggle here, one that we're in no position to grasp everything about, and one that we'll never be in a position to understand everything about. that Jesus goes through in this passage. Secondly, I can see that there certainly is prayer here. Now follow the, there is struggle, there is prayer. That's what the garden is most famous for. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show Jesus going on from, he leaves the eight at the entrance to the garden and tells them to watch there. He takes Peter and John on a little farther with him into the garden, and then a stone's throw farther, he goes by himself. And he kneels down, he falls down, he falls on his face, and he prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, or my Father, my own dear Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for us, and yet the idea of bearing the sins of the world is so abhorrent that if he can, he wants to avoid it. Luke uses the phrase, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. So what we have is the question about whether God can do this in a way that's in keeping with his will. Just strictly speaking, all things are possible with God. Jesus taught his disciples that in Mark 10 and verse 36 in the story of the rich young ruler. Just physically, all things are possible. Morally and spiritually, God's will is to save people from their sins. Can he do that without Jesus bearing this burden? That's what's really at stake. And the question is, no, we can't. There is not another way. There's not some other way of atoning for the sin of man or for bearing our burdens or for removing us from deserved judgment. So what really happens in Gethsemane is that God is the one whose will is being done. Jesus doesn't have to talk God into not exercising judgment on us. This is what the Father purposes, what the Father, this is the Father's idea. And when the Father is confronted with the prayer of his only begotten Son, Abba, Father, my own dear Father, remove this cup from me. God's will for what he wants for us, to save us, wins out over what's possible. He chooses us. Someone wrote, Jesus in Gethsemane is the parable of God. His agony shows what redemption costs God. At Gethsemane, as on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In verse 21, him who knew no sin, he, the Father, made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The good news of Gethsemane is the faithfulness of God. That is a way to appreciate what happens in this passage. Someone observed that if God were not just, there would have been no demand for his Son to suffer and die as a sin offering. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his Son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving, and therefore his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice for us. The third thing that happens in this passage, besides the prayer, and as you know, the prayer is repeated three times, the same words. The only variation is, in Matthew's account, it moves from, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, to, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Either way, there is obedience in the garden. Now, to follow, there is struggle, there's prayer, there's obedience. What happens as the prayer is offered is Jesus is farther and farther along the line to, yet not what I will, but what you will. The obedience of Christ in this passage is what the writer of Hebrews really focuses on in Hebrews chapter 5. Do you remember that passage? Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by what he suffered. Let me just read the text for us. The writer says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now that is the famous part. The part that is overlooked is verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Wait a minute. He was heard, and yet he leaves Gethsemane under arrest and goes to the cross and suffers for us and drinks the cup. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Obedience was his deepest sacrifice to his Father. He gave himself to the Father's will. There's a scriptural background to this that might be helpful. Remember when the evil one was tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Remember he took him up in Matthew 4 and verse 9 to a high mountain and told him, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world that you see. I'll give it to you. On the other hand, in John 18 and verse 11, when they're leaving the garden and his disciples try to take their sword and fight off the mob, he has them to put them away and he says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? He's presented with two alternatives. From the evil one, worship me, all the kingdoms of the world I'll give you. No cross involved. John 18, from the Father, here's the cup that needs to be drunk that I'm giving to you. Which one does he choose? Obedience meets a crucial test right there. And which one does Jesus, well, you know which one he chose. One writer says, the words, not yet not what I will, but what you will, are the crucial point in Gethsemane. They illustrate the important truth that there was in Jesus a real human will, distinct from, but always submissive to, the will of the Father. And they marked the point of his triumph so that the victory of the cross was in fact won in prayer in the garden beforehand, and Jesus went to Calvary victoriously. Man's archenemy wrought sin and death by asserting his will against God. Jesus wrought salvation by submitting his will to God. Acceptance of the will of God is always victory, and self-will inevitably leads to defeat. There is in the garden struggle, prayer, obedience, and then forth in the garden there is caring. Even while he's going through this agony, he cares for his friends, his disciples. You see him coming back. He took them with him maybe for companionship. He left some to watch. They all go to sleep in his hour of need. They're oblivious to what he's going through. They don't notice the depth of the burden that he's bearing. They have no idea yet what really is ahead of him. All through this night, With all this lingering over him, Jesus has remained one who cared about them. He washed their feet. He tried to assure them and comfort them. He prayed for them. Here, he's still coming and advise, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. We'll talk about this a little more in our assembly this evening. And then afterward, when the crowd comes to arrest, it's him protecting the disciples and avoiding what would have been demise for all of them. Caring. When I get in the middle of my heavy burdens, which are nothing like this, I get less and less aware of what other people are going through and more likely just to be preoccupied with myself. With Jesus, there is struggle, prayer, personal obedience, but also caring about other people. That's a mix that needs to be in our life. And then, lastly, there's strength in the garden. Luke tells us that as Jesus is in agony praying, an angel came ministering to him, strengthening him. And when Jesus has repeatedly prayed to the Father in the same words, he finally comes back to the disciples and says to them, "Are you still sleeping? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." If I were reading that just myself, I would think he meant rise and let's run the other way. But when I read the rest of the story, that's not what he meant. He gets them up and they go to meet the crowd that Judas is leading out to him. And in the interaction between him and the crowd, yes, they arrest him, but he is definitely the one whose majesty dominates the whole scene. John 18, verses 1 through 11, his "I am" is uttered three times so that they eventually fall back from him even. Someone said that sometimes God's answer to prayers is not a softer load, but a stronger heart. He gave his own son a strengthened heart in the garden that night. In the garden of trouble, there is struggle, prayer, obedience, caring, and strength. We'll never be in that same situation because we're not going to bear the sins of the whole world, thank God. But there'll be moments in our lives when we find ourselves needing to follow the example of Jesus, to struggle for what's right, to pray to the Father for His will to be our will, to obey Him, to care for other people while that's going on, and to have the strength to cope with life. And I hope our look at the garden will encourage you in that way today. Wouldn't you like to follow a Savior, a Lord, who's willing to experience that for us? He wasn't a robot. This is not a dream story. It is a real person facing a real situation beyond comprehension to all the rest of us. He invites us to take His yoke upon ourselves and to learn of Him, and He promises us to give our souls rest because of the kind of heart He showed in the garden. If you're here this morning and you'd like to be identified with Him and not with the world that put Him to loss, make the good confession and be baptized into Him and walk in the light and let Him cleanse you from day to day as you go along. If we can assist you, let us know of your desire by coming here to the front while we stand and sing together.